Over there they call it S-U-K-K-O-T, Sukkot. Sukkot, booth, tent, tabernacle. And this is a very important festival. It's the only festival, the only full-blown major festival that hasn't been fulfilled completely in prophecy. It's only been fulfilled partially. This is an interesting feast. You remember all the wanderings of the nation of Israel, how once God led them through the waters of the Red Sea and parted it, led them all up and down the Sinai, fed them manna, then got irritated with them because they wouldn't go into the land and possess it, sent them back, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after that. During all that wandering, they were just out there and had not entered the promised land. Now, they had the awareness of God's promise that I'm going to give you a land of peace, a land of joy, and a land of happiness. Just go in and possess it. And they didn't do it. So the Feast of Tabernacles came to be a picture of the end of the wandering of Israel. Now this feast is the Feast of the Harvest. It comes at the end of the summer season, after the harvest has already been gathered in. And it's a picture that presents the time when Israel will finally have peace. They will have a Messiah that has returned. They will have world domination. They will have peace with all their enemies. And they will live without fear. Well, that's never happened. Now, after Israel finally got to go into the land, the idea of a Messiah was that he would come, that he would deliver them from all their enemies, and they would set with peace and no war, plenty of fruit, plenty of vegetables, plenty of everything, life, wonderful life. And so they were waiting for that Messiah. They thought the Messiah, when he came, due to traditional teaching and their departure from the Word of God, their idea of Messiah came to be one who would come back, be a mighty warrior, defeat all their enemies. That's what he's going to be when he comes back this time. But they didn't realize that all these sacrifices were pointing to the fact that first their Messiah had to suffer and bleed and die for them. They could have understood it, but they didn't. And it was because they lost interest in God's Word. So the long and short of it is, the Feast of Tabernacles has only been partially fulfilled. It's a picture of the time when Israel will finally be at peace, and they'll have no trouble, no trials, no wars, and their true Messiah, Jesus Christ, will return, and he will be with them. Now, what happens on the Feast of Tabernacles, what happened in the time it was first instituted, they would all come to Jerusalem from all over Israel. It was one of the three feasts, and the only three feasts in the year, that every male above age 12 had to come. Normally, the whole family came. They would come from all over Israel, and they would gather. The other two feasts where they came, all of them to Israel, down to Jerusalem, would be the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. And this was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, when they would come down, they would either live in a little booth that they would make, or they would live in a tent. And for that period of 7 days, they would live there. And it was a joyous, marvelously wonderful, happy time. It was a feast that marked the end of Israel's wandering, and it pictured the coming time when they would have their Messiah, and when Messiah would come. And so it was the feast that marked the coming of Messiah. And finally, Israel's wandering ceased, and she would have peace. So take a look at this feast, because this is prophecy, and it's way back in the book of Leviticus, one of the older books in the Bible, and it has to do with something that Jesus has fulfilled partially and soon will complete it. Leviticus 23:39-44. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, When ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. Now it doesn't matter what day of the week it fell on in their calendar. That day was considered the same as a Saturday, which was their Sabbath, a holy day. Now this year, oddly enough, it fell on Saturday. So it's a double Sabbath, and a lot of different rules apply. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. The beginning, the end, the first day, and the last day. The first day began last Friday at sunset. Actually, sunset over there on Friday is their Saturday. Their day begins at 6 p.m. in the afternoon and goes till 6 p.m. the next afternoon. So from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday is their Sabbath, whether it be a Saturday weekday, as we had classified, or whether it be a special Sabbath. And on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you of the first day. Now notice, this is anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And ye shall take ye on the first day, that's the very first day of it, which was Friday. Friday our time, beginning at 6 p.m. Ye shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. Now what most of them did was to take all this, put it together into a little booth, made something that looked like a tent to mark the time that they wandered in the wilderness, when they really did live in tents made of animal skins, and followed the cloud which was over the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. And this marks that time, and it reminds Israel of the time when they had wandered. And now this wandering is ended, and they're rejoicing over the fact, we don't have to live in these tents and these booths anymore. Now Messiah has come. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. This was, of all the feasts, the most joyous of all, because it was Israel's anticipation of the final promise of God to them. When they would have their Messiah, they would have peace, and all would be well. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. They still observe it. Now they do it in different ways. For instance, here in this country, the more Orthodox Jews will set up a little booth like this in their home, and they'll live in that little booth in their home throughout the Sabbath, throughout the 7 to 8 days. They'll operate out of it. In Israel, they'll do the same thing. Now, I've told you there are a lot of unbelievers, a lot of unbelieving Jews in Israel. They're called secular. So if someone says, I'm a secular Jew, it means he's an unbeliever. So whenever this 8 days comes along for them, it's a holiday, people get off work, they just go on a vacation somewhere while all the other Jews are celebrating this. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. Now here comes this part about the wandering. When I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. There are others, but we're just going to deal with this one, because this has been partially fulfilled, but still has to be completely fulfilled by the same one who partially fulfilled it the first time he came. Now, in John 12 through 16, on the next day, the people that will come to the feast, okay, here's a feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, this particular feast here is the Passover feast, but they knew what they were supposed to do on this Feast of Tabernacles when Messiah came. No one knew when he was going to come, but when the people believed that this man was the Messiah, it didn't matter what feast was being celebrated. In rejoicing, you did what they said in this one that we just read back in Leviticus, and ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So here comes Jesus. It's the last Passover feast he's coming to, and they're about to identify him as Messiah. Took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried. This is the cry of Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's what Messiah was supposed to be. Messiah was supposed to be a king who came to bring in a kingdom, and that kingdom was to be there in Israel. It was to be the Abrahamic land grant, and they were to be at peace with all the world, the most powerful and important nation on the world, and their Messiah was to rule over them forever on the throne of David. Now, he came, and Jesus, verse 14, John 12, 12 through 16, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." They thought he would come. He would come into Jerusalem. They would proclaim his Messiah. He would immediately drive out all their enemies, destroy the Romans, establish Israel as a kingdom, become a great leader and commander of the Jewish people, lead them to victory after victory. That's what they were expecting. Verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. They understood after he was resurrected from the dead. Now notice in Mark 1, 14, 15. Now remember what the Feast of Tabernacles is about. It's about a time when Israel will be rejoicing. They'll be hailing the Messiah. They'll be laying palm leaves down in front of him. They'll be rejoicing because finally their wandering is over and they have become a settled, established nation who will never know more, no war, because Messiah is going to crush all their enemies. Now notice very carefully what Jesus said when he first began to preach. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He was telling them, "Here I am. I'm a king. I'm here to establish the kingdom of God. I'm the Messiah." He might as well have just said it openly. And saying, "The time is fulfilled. Here comes the Feast of Tabernacles. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. Turn from your wicked ways. Put your faith in Messiah. And believe the good news, the gospel, that I am he." A lot of them did. And a lot of them got saved. And then after they got saved, a lot of them didn't follow it. Zechariah 9:9. Now, it's things like this that make me realize who I serve. And it makes me realize why I serve. If God hadn't gone to all this trouble to have men like Zechariah and the prophets identify everything that was going to happen before it happened, I might sit over there and my carnal nature might get the best of my new man. He might be able to say, "Oh, come on, Tom, you don't really believe all this." But I have to believe it. Why? Because the Word of God has taught me that it's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because the prophetic things that he said would happen, they have happened just exactly like he said. Of course, Zechariah wrote this hundreds of years before Christ was born, and before he made his triumphant entry, and before the Feast of Passover was partially fulfilled. The Feast of Tabernacles was partially fulfilled. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass." Now, how much more detailed and accurate can you get than what actually happened? And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, set thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." He not only performed all the miracles that he performed, he not only demonstrated by his power who he was, but he also demonstrated it by fulfilling every single jot and tittle of the law and the Psalms and the prophets. Now, what happened? Well, first they accepted him as Messiah. Well, if he's Messiah, then he should have immediately taken over and become a king, had his men go in and kill Pontius Pilate and the Romans, drive out Herod, who was the king, take over and lead Israel to victory over the Romans, and perhaps take over the whole Roman Empire. Could he have done that? Why, sure. But that wasn't God's plan. So when he didn't turn out to be just exactly what they had anticipated, here's what happened. John 19, 14 through 16 and 30. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. The words of Pontius Pilate. Well, that wasn't quite what they expected, was it? Here's a man got arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and didn't put up a fight. True Messiah wouldn't have done that, would he? And here's a man that was taken before the high priest and let him beat him, insult him, malign him, went before Pontius Pilate, went before Herod, went as a lamb led to the slaughter, didn't put up a bit of fight, didn't give any inclination that he could possibly be the Messiah that they expected. So what, by this time, had all those people that thought so much of him done? They decided he wasn't the Messiah. But they cried, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pontius Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Now here is how much he fulfilled of the Feast of Tabernacles. He came. He was Messiah. There was rejoicing. It had to be that way. He told the scribes and Pharisees that were complaining when they cried out, Hosanna in the highest, proclaiming him to be king. The scribes and Pharisees said, Don't do that, don't do that. He said, I tell you, if they had not, the very stones would have cried out. Because this was what God said would happen, and it happened. But God also indicated that his son would be rejected, and he was. And right here is where he finished everything that was necessary for entrance into his eternal kingdom by his blood, by his flesh, and by his life. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, John 19:30, he said, It is finished. Tetelestai. Now it's finished. Now it's complete. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Well, the next time he comes back, he's going to come. And he's going to do what they thought he would do the first time. Only he's going to do it in a lot more convincing way than they thought. And it's not going to be with manpower or with armies or the Jews rising up into a great power and fighting and overcoming all their enemies. You're going to see the power of Almighty God in this man, the man Christ Jesus, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And you're going to see Israel and the land over there torn to bits and pieces. And you're going to see the enemies of Israel destroyed by the direct power of God. He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. In Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, this talks about when he comes back. This is when he completes the full Feast of Tabernacles. And this time, when it's finished, they will finally end their wandering. It'll be over. They will have peace, and they will have their king. And you know the ironic thing about all this? It's about ready to happen. Now, you may say, well, you don't know that. You're absolutely right. But I'm telling you, I am convinced it is about to happen. And his coming is in the not too far distant future. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. This is when he comes for his second advent. This is not the rapture. This is not the catching out of the saints. That occurs before this. This is when he comes back as the Lion of Judah. This is when he comes back and performs what Israel thought he was going to perform the first time. But he's going to perform it in a much more spectacular way than they ever imagined. His feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. There are two normal faults that penetrate the Mount of Olives coming in from the northwest. One enters into the northwestern section and goes under the Morven tabernacle that they've built there. The other one comes up out of the Hinnom Valley and it goes to the southern flank. I've surveyed both of them. They're on Israeli survey maps. There is a fault that runs all the way from Geba to the north-northeast of Jerusalem, all the way down to Rimmon. I've surveyed it. It's on their maps. That line's going to be lifted up from Geba to Rimmon. It's going to lift up on a bluff behind the temple that I've shown Kenneth. At the same time, the Mount of Olives splits, and a river, according to Ezekiel and according to Zechariah and according to Amos, is going to flow through where the Mount of Olives has split. The Jordan River Valley is going to rip open and turn into a flood basalt plain. You say, Brother Michael Murray, you've got quite an imagination. I don't have any imagination at all. That's what the Bible indicates. It's going to be a horrendous demonstration of the power of God and the return of the Lion of Judah. And the Antichrist, 5/6 of his army, according to Ezekiel 39:2, is going to be destroyed by the direct power of God. Zechariah 12:8-9. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is his second advent. This is when he comes as king, and this time, not as a line of Judah. This time, they will receive him as king, because this time they would not dare to do otherwise. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them, when God led them in the days of old. And this shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That prophecy has never been fulfilled, but it's about to be fulfilled. It's going to be fulfilled in a spectacular way. If that rapture occurs, when I think it will, you're going to get to see most of this. Now, you've seen these scriptures, and when all this starts to happen, remember these scriptures. Not so much what I said, but remember these scriptures. Because as they're fulfilled, it shouldn't leave any doubt in your mind whether this is the correct interpretation or not. Zechariah 13:1. In that day, this is the final fulfillment of the time when Israel's wandering ends, Messiah has returned, and Zechariah 13:1. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanliness. This is closer than most people think. We're not ready for this on this planet. We're not ready for the unbelievable devastation and horror and terror that's about to be unleashed, not by man, but by a mighty shaking of the entire crustal structure of this earth. You're going to have devastation like you've never imagined. There'll never be a time like it again, according to the Bible. And people aren't ready for this. I'm not ready for it. But I guarantee you I'm a lot better ready than most, because I know it's going to happen. And when it happens, after the initial shock, I think what I'm showing you will do me a great deal of good. Zechariah 14:16. Now here we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is to be in the millennial reign of Christ. And it shall come to pass, Zechariah 14:16, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. They will keep it for 1,000 years, annually. Right now they're observing it. They started last Friday. And they're going to continue to observe it until this week finishes, actually 8 days. And they're keeping it right now. But they're going to do the same thing throughout the millennial reign. And let me tell you, every nation on this earth is going to send a representation over there. And, if you will, a delegation. And they're going to represent that nation. And they're going there to take the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, God will send them no rain. He says so. I'm not going into all that. But I just want to show you all this because, oddly enough, this isn't something that's in the far distant future. It's a lot closer than most people realize. Zechariah 6:12-13. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Why is that capitalized? Because it's Messiah. The Jews understand it as Messiah. It is Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And he shall grow up out of his place. For Isaiah saith, Isaiah 53:1. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. There is no form nor comeliness that we should dejoy him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is about to happen. And he is coming up. He's already grown up. He lived without sin. And then he laid that precious sinless life on a cross for our sins. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2, Ezekiel sees the frame of a city on the south. For the rest of the book, he gives the most implicit blueprint narrative descriptions that you will find anywhere. It's blueprint in narrative form of exactly how to build that city, precisely what type of stones to use, the exact dimensions. And anybody that knows anything about building could build it. And Israel's going to build it. They've got the exact dimensions. God does not flap his gums for nothing, and that temple's never been built. He's going to direct them to build it. They'll build it. Then in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, he makes his entrance as the Shekinah glory of God. And the Shekinah glory of God, the parousia, the bodily presence of Christ, shining with the imminence of God, fills the courtyard and the entire temple. So these things are not all that far away. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. There's the Feast of Tabernacles, the end of Israel's wandering, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon the throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. What does it mean, between them both? That's an easy one. In the history of Israel, they always had two offices after Saul was made king. You had the ruler, and you had the high priest. Before that, you didn't have a king. It was a theocracy, and God was their king. And then you had the high priest, but God was their king. But they didn't like God being their king in that theocracy, and they wanted a king. So God gave them a king, and they got Saul. They've never had anything but trouble since they got a king. The office of king, ruler, and the office of priest. Jesus Christ will be both king and high priest. He will unite both offices, and God will be the ruler of Israel. God will be the judge of Israel, and God will be the high priest of Israel in Christ the Messiah. Daniel 7:13-14. This is the kingdom that's coming. Way back there, 600 B.C., long before Christ was born, more than 600 years, Daniel saw the day when a kingdom would come and the Son of God would be head of it. In Daniel 7:13-14, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, a land, a territory, the earth, and glory, and a kingdom city. And all people, nations, and languages should serve him. They'll come up once a year to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will praise into the millennial, from the millennial reign to the final heaven age, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. That's my king. That's the kingdom I'm waiting for. And when he comes at the second advent, this is what it's going to look like. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Most people think that's a long way off. I don't. It's finally here. It had to get here sooner or later. And it's not in the far distant future. Some of you sitting here will see this. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory with all the saints. And when these things begin to come to pass, if you go back before this in Luke 21, go back to earlier verses, what are these things? Earthquakes, famines, pestilences, the rise of nations. He says, when you see these things begin to come to pass, before this ever happens, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. All I can do as a little short, dumpy nerd here at Dardanelle Missionary Baptist Church is warn you about it. But I warn you, and that's my task and my job and my assignment. Believe me, these last 28 years and 22 years of doing this have made me acutely aware. I'm warning as many people as I can. You better get your life and your heart right with God. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you better come seeking him, and you better ask him to save your soul before it's everlasting too late. And if you're not serving him in a place that you should be serving, and if there's a question in your own mind about your baptism and whether it's valid or not, you better get that straight with God. If you're happy and content, well, I'm happy and content for you too. But I'm not going to be sitting at that judgment seat of Christ. He is. And you better look inside yourself. And I'm not doing anything. Asking you to do anything I don't do myself. Believe me. I examine myself constantly. If I ever find out I'm wrong about some of this stuff and some of the things I should be doing and I'm not doing, I don't know anything except to repent. And I don't know any way to find out whether I'm wrong or not by continuing to study. We're only going to have one stanza of invitation. If you need the Lord tonight, the good news is He takes care of that need. This church can't save you. I can't save you, and you can't save yourself. But if you trust Jesus, put your faith in Him as the only hope you have, and God will save your soul.